Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants come on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O King Araunah, gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now from 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite.
So several years ago, back when I was probably in my 20s, pastoring, I read a book that I read because I had to do marriage counseling. I was terrible at it. And I can't even remember the name of the book, but I remember a couple chapters in it. And as I was reading this passage and thinking about one of the applications, as I mentioned last week, I see two really huge applications, and they're very different. So it's nice to take them up in two different sermons. And we're going to look at the second application today. But the second application came to my mind because of this book that I had read years ago about talking about a marriage. And it was talking about what happens in a marriage when it starts to fall apart and why it's so difficult to restore them when they start crumbling. And it used this illustration of a bank deposit and debt. That in our relationship, we do things where because we treat our spouse wrongly, every time we do this, we sort of create a debt. And over time, that debt gets so large that no matter what you're doing, you try to compensate for that. So you come back and you try to do something nice to make up for something bad. And certain marriages, as it describes it, gets top heavy or bottom heavy. I don't know how you would say it. But there's so much debt that it's just a constant back and forth that you never really get out of. Each person may be a debt to the other person, and even when they do something that they feel like this is what God wants me to do, or it's something God's called me to do as a spouse, they can move that line a little bit, but it never really gets out of the in-debt column. And I remember thinking, wow, so what do you do? So what do you do when you are in a relationship and you've blown it so bad, especially in a marriage relationship, and you've done it for so long? How do you reverse this? How do you get back to a place where you're in the positive column in your bank account? And that was the point of that chapter. And I thought, you know, somehow I think that's not how God designed it. Something's wrong with that. And when I was reading this passage, I think this passage underscores how God designs things for us. And so I want to start with really one line, a line that we gravitate towards and think, oh, isn't that a great line? And I think most of us, we've heard it before, we've read this passage, and we've always felt like, yeah, that's a good truth to take from this passage. And the line that I'm talking about is when David says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I will not offer something to God that cost me nothing. We look at that line and we go, man, David is such a good king. Even though by this point, it's in his life here close. This man has been screwing up for 20 years now, one after another. So, in fact, this whole passage, right, started because he screwed up. He made a huge mistake. And we learned last week why that mistake was so big. He was trying to bring God onto his side versus somebody else's side, instead of being on God's side. Well, he's not quite out of the mistake column yet. I think he's making a mistake here. And one of the reasons why David's making a mistake is because of 2 Chronicles' connection of this place where he builds this altar to Genesis chapter 22. So for a second, let's go back to Genesis 22. I want to look at a couple of passages to sort of make my point of what is really going on. After Genesis 22, I want to go to Psalm 50. Let's start with Genesis 22 and see what the major theme is going on here. And so, let's just look at, say, verse 9. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. So one of the older versions says, stay your hand, which is the same line in David. Stay your hand. The Lord stayed the hand of the angel this time, who is about to strike Jerusalem and wipe it out. This time he stays the hand of Abraham. And then he says, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place. What is the name of this place that David is now standing, and God has called him to build an altar and offer up an offering to him? What's the name of this place? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. That's the Hebrew. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day. Now, I don't know who added this, but it wouldn't be surprising to me if it was somebody like Ezra who adds this, because obviously it could be Moses. Even to this day we say that about that mountain. But guys, this could be added way down the road by a later prophet. Maybe one that knew what eventually ended up on this place. That the temple would end up on this place, that the altar for the temple would be built in that same spot, as it is set to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now I want you to think about that. Because what David is missing is he's having the exact same experience that Abraham had. When he comes to this place, God has called him there to build an altar and offer up a sacrifice. But guess what? David forgot to bring one. Which is kind of interesting. There's nothing in the text that suggests that Abraham actually brought an offering. He couldn't possibly have been counting on the fact that there would be two oxen there. But that's kind of the point. I think God wanted him to forget. And he gets there, and God provides. He provides the place. First of all, this place, what is this place called? What did we just read that this place was called? Not just the Lord will provide, but what is it? It's the Lord's mountain. This is the mountain of the Lord. It belongs to who? The Lord. This mountain belongs to the Lord. Because David bought it and gave it to him? No, no. Because he created it. This mountain, so I want you to see something. Who does it not belong to? It doesn't belong to Arunah. It doesn't belong to the king of the Jebusites. It doesn't belong to the Jebusites. Guess what? It doesn't belong to David. And it doesn't belong to the Israelites. Who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. So where he is standing, he doesn't need to buy the field. He doesn't need to buy the field. It already belongs to God. This is the mountain of the Lord that he's standing on. And just like in Abraham's day, he looks up and there's a couple oxen here sitting in the field. And Arunah says, you can have these. God is providing. Turn to Psalm 50. This is a crucial aspect that Israel needed to learn about their sacrifices. It explains a lot of passages, and then when we think about the application or implication for our own lives, it changes the way we should live. Psalm chapter 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So your problem is not you offer up sacrifices. The problem is how you offer them up. Why you're offering them up. What you're thinking when you're offering them up. That's where the problem lies. Not that you offer up sacrifices. It's how you're doing it and why you're doing it. So he says in the next line, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. What do you mean by that, Lord? You just said the problem's not you're offering up sacrifices. But then he turns and I will not accept a bull from your house or a lamb or a goat from your folds. I don't understand, Lord. What are you trying to say here? He's going to tell us what he's trying to say in a minute. They were offering up sacrifices as if the bull and the goat and the lamb belonged to them. Your faults. Your faults. Your cow. I'm not interested in those things. I'm not interested in anything that you think belongs to you. I'm glad you're offering up sacrifices, but I can't accept your sacrifices because you come with that sacrifice and you bring this lamb and you think it's yours. You think you're making a sacrifice for me. Now, why would God have a problem with that? Let's just start with that. Why would God have a problem with the Israelites coming and bringing something that belonged to them and offering it up to God because they are making a sacrifice to God? Because what was this supposed to picture? This is supposed to picture Jesus. And in what world do we offer up a sacrifice to God if it's picturing Jesus? Who's offering the sacrifice? God is. God is. The only one that's costing anybody anything in that sacrifice is Jesus. It's God the Father and Jesus. It's costing them something. They're the ones offering it up.
Who are we then? We're the ones it's being offered up for. So even in the Israelite sacrificial system, they somehow got something twisted. They thought that they were bringing a sacrifice of their own, and they were making a sacrifice to do something for God. And God's like, oh, guys, I don't know how this happened. I do know how it happened. You've been listening to those Canaanites too long. You have been listening to all those nations around you and how they do sacrifice, and you've got this completely backwards. When you bring a sacrifice, you're not bringing something from your fold, your flocks, your possessions. You're not sacrificing something that belongs to you so that I am moved to do something. Look at just, he makes it so clear as he goes farther. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields, including yours, is mine. What's God's problem? You guys don't understand. These things don't belong to you. You can't sacrifice. You can't make a sacrifice with a lamb. That lamb is mine. That's like me going over to Gail's, and I could go over right now and take a $100 bill, if you had one, out of his wallet. And I can come over here and I can give it to Joseph, who would be thrilled to death with $100. And I go, I have made such a sacrifice. I made such a sacrifice to give Joseph $100. I haven't made any sacrifice at all, because the $100 is not mine.
You stole it.
I stole it from you. Exactly.
And that's exactly what Israel is doing. In their hearts and in their attitudes, they're stealing from God, because they believe those things belong to him. David, God is not interested in you sacrificing something for him. That's not what it's about. I will not offer God something that costs me nothing. The sacrificial system is built on the concept that we are to offer God something that does not belong to us. Why? Because it is to picture the sacrifice that cost us nothing. When Jesus died on the cross, it cost us nothing. And so you see it even as you go a little farther. I like what he says here. If I were hungry, now we see they got one of those Canaanite attitudes. They think God needs something. They think God needs the sacrifice because he's hungry. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. This is almost funny. When you think about God saying this, of course God doesn't get hungry. But if I were hungry, I'm not going to tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. You know what that tells me? It's not just the lambs and the goats and the cattle. It's also what? It's all the crops you grow. So all you farmers who think you've got all of these crops, I don't want to break the news to you, but that all belongs to God. And I think you can see where the Bible actually goes with this. Guys, all of the possessions that we have, everything that we think we own, actually belong to God. You cannot give them to God in a form of sacrifice, because he already owns them. To have the attitude, I'm going to give up this to God, this that belongs to me, because, you know, I'm going to be a good Christian, and I'm going to be a good example for people, you're already stepping on thin ice. Because you're doing it with an attitude that says, this is mine. You know, when you put something in the offering plate and you think, I feel pretty good about the sacrifice I'm making this morning. Be careful. Every dime you have in your bank belongs to God. All you're doing there is, God, I want to give you this back because you may need it somewhere else and I don't need it here. And I thank you. Notice this whole thing, you got to do this with an attitude of thanksgiving, he says. You need to come to me with this attitude of thanksgiving. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? This is ridiculous. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. All sacrifices in God's mind are sacrifices of thanksgiving. When you offer up a lamb, you're offering up, thank you for entrusting me with the lambs, with the flocks that I have. But it's every gift we ever give, even actions that we do,
When we make ourselves available to God to do something, we do this as a part of thanksgiving, and we never are putting God in our debt. We're never putting God in our debt. See, that's how the Canaanites function. So this is for my two students. Because in the class, they had a very hard time. It was a group presentation that did Genesis 22. They just really had a difficult time trying to figure out how could God ask Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, when later on God says to the Israelites, it's an abomination to me if you offer up your children to me like the Canaanites do. Well, here's my answer to that. Because Abraham did not offer up his son Isaac like the Canaanites did. How did the Canaanites offer up their children? They thought their children belonged to them. And by offering up their children, the most valuable possession that they have, it's the most valuable possession that they have, they were putting God in their debt. They felt like, if I offer up my child, the most valuable thing I have, then God will have to give us good rain and great crops. He'll have to do what we want him to. God will have to protect us from these nations that are coming in. That's what they're thinking. And God says, I want none of that. God could have said this, don't even offer me a cat or a dog, let alone a lamb or a goat. Or don't offer me anything if your attitude is, this belongs to me, and if I give it to God, then he's going to owe me something. Because none of that is going on between God and Israel. So what is Abraham doing if he's not doing that? Abraham is acknowledging, Isaac doesn't belong to me. He's not mine. It's what I've wanted all my life. I've waited for Isaac all of my life. But now God says, but Isaac's mine. Give him to me. He's being tested. He doesn't belong to you, Abraham. He belongs to me. Are you willing to give him to me? And consequently, now God's doing, he's already made a promise. God has every right to claim any of us. Why? And our children. And ourselves. Because we all belong to him. Everything that moves belongs to him. And that's what he's getting at here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I love the way he ends this because he's basically saying, don't think for a minute that you need to offer something up to me that I need to put me in your debt so that I then will answer your prayers and save you in your day of trouble. When you bring your sacrifices, you bring them with an attitude of thanksgiving. And in the day of your trouble, just call. Just give me a call. That's right. I'll take it. I'll take the call. You're my children. You're my people. I will respond to your prayers. You do not have to try to manipulate me with giving me something. Now you stop and think about this. I think certainly people outside of the church, but really most people in the church, isn't this the way we interact with God? If we want God to do something for us, we think, well, what can I do for God to kind of get him on that side? Protestants do this all the time, even though we're the ones that pointed at Catholics and said, how dare you come up with indulgences? Because that's what they are, right? We want God to get us out of purgatory. And so one of the ways we get out of purgatory is that we need forgiveness for certain sins, and so we pay indulgences. This is in the 1500s, 1400s. We pay indulgences, money, and then, you know, the church waves its hand over our sins and they're gone, and everything is about manipulating out there. And Luther and Protestants, they just are outraged at such a thing. And yet they turn around and live their lives just like that. Be careful, as Kelly said, be careful not to judge. You know, I'm guilty of this, pointing at those Catholics, judging them for the indulgences. Be careful, Tom. But you don't actually do exactly the same thing when you want me to do something for you and you go out there and you do something for me and you think somehow now I have to listen to your prayers, now I have to do what you want. It's very easy to fall into that. And we'll come back in our
application. It's very easy to fall into that in all of our relationships. This is very helpful to me. If we went to Genesis chapter 4, we would read this story about Cain and Abel. Two people who brought sacrifices. One brought a lamb. One brought food that he had grown. God accepted one and rejected the other. For the next 4,000, 6,000 years, we have been arguing over why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? And there are all kinds of answers given. One would be because Cain offered up a blood sacrifice, something living that had to die. Abel just brought vegetables. I heard that as a Sunday school kid in my own church. Another answer might be Abel came with faith. That comes from Hebrews chapter 11. He offered up his sacrifice in faith, where Cain did not, whatever that means. And the answers are plenteous. There are a lot of answers people have given over the years of what makes one wrong and what makes the other one right. Let me just say this. God has no problem when you offer vegetables. There are all kinds of offerings in the Old Testament that are grain offerings and what you have grown. So that can't be the reason why Cain's was not accepted. There was no suggestion that this offering was some kind of atonement for their sins. You know, so if you made the point that they had the concept of atonement at this point, and that atonement required blood, then you could maybe make the argument. But God has not made that known to Cain and Abel. So why does he accept Cain's, or Abel's offering and not Cain's? It's right here in our passage. Because Abel brought something that belonged to God, and he knew it. Abel had nothing to do with that lamb. And he recognized it. He recognized he tended lambs. Who knows why? Because they didn't eat meat until Genesis 9. So why is he tending lambs? Well, he needs the wool for clothing. Okay, but how many lambs do you need to keep? And I mean, are you getting new clothes all the time? I mean, at some point, you don't need a whole lot of lambs if there's only four people alive that you're retiring. Why is he keeping lambs? Because he saw it as part of his creation calling. That lambs were vulnerable. That sheep are vulnerable. And because of sin, there are predators. And maybe Abel just got tired of seeing wolves and lions tear sheep apart. So he gathered them together to protect them because it was a part of his creation image. I need to protect these. I need to, because they're going to benefit him? No, because they belong to God. They belong to God, and I'm going to protect them. I'm going to care for them because they belong to God. And then he brought a sacrifice. God, here's one of your lambs. And here's the truth. Cain could have, his sacrifice could have been accepted. He just needed the right attitude. But notice, it says even in the text, Cain grew these things. Cain did this. Cain brought that which he brought forth from the ground. Brought forth from the ground? What does 1 Corinthians tell us? You may put the seed in the ground, but who waters it? God. Who causes it to grow? God. Who does this belong to? God. There's Cain's problem right there. Read the passage. He's letting claim that this is what he has brought and brought forth. And he brings what he has brought forth and offers it. He's offering God something that costs him something. And God says, I'm not interested. He's not interested in here as well. So now we come to the application, which is a great application. Comes right back to that marriage passage. So what do I take from this? David should have said that. David should have accepted the gift that God had provided for him with the two oxen, two armor. And should have offered them up, recognizing, thank you, Lord, because you have provided for me once again. What is the application you take? Guys, if our most important relationship, which I think is with God, if in the definition of that relationship, it does not function on indebtedness, in other words, we are in debt to him because of something he has done for us. We can never pay that debt back. Jesus died on the cross. There's no point in trying to pay that debt back because there is nothing we can do to pay that debt back. But what God is saying is, I'm not interested in you thinking you own something and you can bring it to me and make me indebted to you, because I own everything. So if God owns everything, how does this affect our relationship with one another? Because everything includes you and me, right? So the New Testament, and I know we don't like these illustrations that are made from slavery, but in the New Testament, there's a couple of places where he makes this kind of argument about, look at, if a slave does what he's told, what he's doing, you don't thank him for it, because he's just doing what he's supposed to do as a slave. What that text is really getting at is that the slave, because he doesn't belong to himself, cannot rightfully expect someone to respond to him for what he's done for them. Why? Because he doesn't belong to himself, he belongs to his master. And the point the Bible's making is not in any way advocating slavery in that sense, but it is saying, guys, we have been bought. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. He owns us. Consequently, anything that we do, so I'm just going to use Mary and I for this example. This is how marriages often function wrongly. I do something for Mary, and I think now she should do something for me. I scratch her back, she scratches my back. I'm wrong right off the bat. Why is that? Well, first of all, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. So if I do something to Mary, who does she owe something in return? God. Not me. If I do something, if I make some great sacrifice for Mary, and I expect her to have some kind of response, she should have a response. It's just not to me. It's to God. Because I belong to God. And if Mary does something for me, and she's thinking, I'm going to do this for Tom, and he better do this. I'm going to wash these dishes, but he better pick up these socks. Whatever it may be, that's wrong thinking. Because if I'm doing something for Mary, it's because God, and I'm doing the right thing, it's because God has called me to do it. And I am functioning as God's ambassador. My actions, my behaviors, this quote sacrifice that I'm offering to my wife isn't mine. It belongs to the one who owns me. And therefore, her response should be, thank you, Lord. Not thank you, Tom. Thank you, Lord. And by the way, this is true of all of our relationships. It would transform our relationships if we recognize the simple thing that we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to God. And that everything we do, we should never do anything expecting that person to pay me back. I can never put another person in my debt. I cannot. Because I own nothing. And anything I give them wasn't mine to begin. You know what it was? It was me taking the $100 bill from Gail's wallet and giving it to Joseph. I have not put Joseph in my debt, have I?
You stole it.
Who is Joseph in debt to? Gail. What the real truth is, it's not me stealing it from you, Gail. Here's the real truth. Gail takes his wallet out, takes out $100, and he gives it to me. He says, Tom, I want you to give this to Joseph. I know he's a young kid, he really needs some help. I want you to give this to him. You better pay me back. See how absurd that is? That's exactly how we act all the time. That's exactly how we act all the time. God gives us something, says, now Tom, I want you to do this with what I've given you. Guys, it can be just a talent. I can do this with my gift of teaching. Tom, I've given you this gift, and I want you to share it with these people. Now you guys owe me. You have to pay this off. It's very dangerous. It's very hard. I can't expect a salary for what I've been given. I can see what's going on in the board members' minds. Next meeting. I cannot expect it.
I cannot expect it. Because he doesn't belong to me. It's something God has shared with me. He's given it to me. It belongs to him. He says, now I want you to share it with other people. For me to take that gift, whatever it might be, and give it to other people, and then they somehow owe me because I've given them the gift that God has given me. You can see, guys, think of the implications of just that one point on your relationships, on how you work, how you give. Psalms 50 is great here because what it does is challenge your heart when you're giving. Challenge the attitude you're making a sacrifice for. When you give something to someone, when you help somebody out, make sure you understand what's going on. God has asked you to help that person move. You belong to him, and you are his hands and feet. And he said, I want you to go and use this gift I've given you with life, hands and feet, and strength, and I want you to help this person move. You cannot go there and think, well, what can they do in return? Will they help me when I need to be moved? It's about that. What they can do is, Lord, thank you so much for bringing help to me today. Please show me how I can be used by you tomorrow in helping somebody else. Please show me how I can be your hands and feet in another situation. Because who they owe is God. It's that simple. And honestly, wow, super complicated, super challenging to keep that in our mind as we enter. Now, bring it to your marriages, bring it to your closest relationships. It really gets hard. Probably no harder than it is in a marriage. We do things for one another and we expect something in return. Rather than expect, well, I sure hope they are thankful to God and are willing to let God use them in some other area. But I am not making that person in debt to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and just finishing up this one application point. It's so crucial. We don't want to be like the Canaanites. We don't want to be offering up things to you that we think put you in our debt. And we don't want to think in terms that the things we do for other people put them in our debt. Lord, we just give you praise for being a God who not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but is willing to share them with your people. God who shares his life with us and wants us to share that life with others. Lord, I just think of as we go forth from here, we share the gospel with people. Share your life with people. We want them to praise you for the life that you have given them. We haven't given them anything. We've only given them what you shared with us. It belongs to you. I pray this in Jesus' name.